Well, hallelujah that we have Christ. Hope you meant those words we just sang. If he had not loved us first, we would refuse him still. That's what our text this morning in Ephesians 2 says. If you would begin turning there, we're going to complete the second half of a message we just began to look at last time, looking at the ruin of man in sin and looking at the rescue of man from sin. First three verses of Ephesians 2 are a portrait of humanity, a portrait, a biblical picture of what all humanity is like apart from the sovereign saving grace of God. Whether your past was rampantly immoral or whether your past before Christ was religiously moral, whether you grew up in a pagan, utterly unchristian background, or whether you're growing up in a conservative, homeschool, Christian environment, in a Christian community with many Christian friends, apart from the regenerating, life-giving, life-changing grace of God coming upon you, changing you on the inside, you and I and all of us would be still in verses 1 through 3, which says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest." So this is a portrait of all human beings. It's either a portrait of you in your present state, or it is a portrait of your past state. It may be that someone sitting in this room, these verses are painting a picture of you in your present state, the great need that you still have for great grace to deliver you from your great problem of sin. And if so, this may greatly offend you, but I hope that it leads you to the great Savior who can deliver you from sin. A Savior who finds sin more offensive than we find his verdict of sin. For many of you, I trust, in this room, verses 1 through 3 is your past state for Christ. It's how you used to be. But God has saved you and God has changed you. And so as you read verses like this and other verses we're going to look at today, they don't anger you. They amaze you afresh that God would save someone like you, because you know these verses are true about you. You don't resist these things in pride. You rejoice in these things in praise of your Savior. And so we're, as Christians, weird people who read verses like this and we actually find them exciting and encouraging, because we understand our wonderful, merciful Savior has delivered us from these things. He has given us spiritual desires for these things. He has given us spiritual changes for his things. We are reading about and being reminded of what we once were, what we still would be apart from God's resurrecting grace in verse 4. But God, we need to remember, and this is where he's going in verses 11 and 12. We need to remember none of us were any better. None of us were any smarter. None of us are any better than anyone else or smarter than anyone else. We were all spiritual corpses, but God. In our text, Paul gives us four reminders of our fourfold need of regenerating grace. The first one we looked at last time, number one, you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We just sang, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope. Those words come right out of Ephesians 2. We looked at this last week, and Paul is going to come back to this image in verse 5 in our next message. So we'll look at that in further detail next week. But I want to continue in the flow of verses 2 through 3, where Paul gives us three more descriptions of how deep the sin problem is for the unsaved. And so point number 2 in verse 2 is, you were satanically driven. You were not only spiritually dead, you were satanically driven. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that's a title for Satan. The course of this world, this is the course that the world is on. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 says, the ungodly, the unsaved, pursue a course of sensuality and lust. They are on this course. This is what they are pursuing. James 3, verse 6 speaks of the course of our life, which is set on fire by hell. You need to understand the course of this world is an inflamed and enslaved course that is leading us on a highway to hell apart from the grace of God. And all of us, at one point, were walking on this course, if not running on this course. We sang earlier, I ran my hell-bound race. C.J. Mahaney, when he tells his testimony, he says for him, it was a hell-bound sprint. He was running on this course as fast as he possibly could away from the true God. And we don't realize this as we are pursuing this course. We may not realize it, that it is actually Satan who is driving the course of this world that we're on. We were on a course, a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death, the scripture says. Satan deceives us to think we're pretty good people while we're on this course. We compare ourselves to others that we see or perceive, and we think we're pretty good. We think we all thought we were on our way to heaven, or at least most of us did. We thought we were pretty good people, but we were not good people. And we were on our way to hell. Paul was on this course, and he didn't even realize it. His particular course was religious self-righteousness, and he was on his course. He was on the road to Damascus, but God came into his life. But God is Paul's spiritual autobiography. But God. Paul wasn't seeking Christ. God came and sought out Paul. Christ stopped Paul dead in his tracks. God didn't wait for Paul to seek Christ out or take the first steps to Christ on his own. Christ sought out Paul while Paul was on his course, going the exact opposite direction with all of his might and with all of his murderous anti-Christian intention. Paul knew he did not initiate his own salvation. God initiated this, but God intervened, but God interrupted Paul's plan, but God invincibly called Paul from darkness into light by irresistible grace, but God intercepted Paul on his course to kill Christians, but God incredibly turned Paul and his life around, but God put Paul on a new course that Paul would call the race of faith. And so Paul could write this at the end of his life, I have run the race, that race. I have finished the course that God has put me on. I have kept the faith. And if God has rescued you, whether your story seems as dramatic as Paul's or not, it was a divine, almighty miracle that you are sitting in this room, saved here this morning. Because Paul says, you all formerly walked. You were all walking, and you may not have realized it at the time, but we were all marching in Satan's parade with the rest of mankind on a broad road leading to destruction. The world is on this course. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Revelation 12, verse 9, calls him Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's called here the prince of the power of the air. And the word air there seems to be the spiritual realm between heaven and earth. The word power there is also used in Ephesians 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 6, verse 12, to refer to fallen angels. In fact, you may want to look at chapter 6, verse 12. In the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, the idea is in the spiritual realm. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, we struggle against these powers. The same word as chapter 2, verse 2. The world forces of this present darkness. He talks about the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. In other words, in the spiritual realm. They're not ruling in heaven itself. God is the ruler there in heaven. But between there and here, in this world, in this age, for now, they are very active and their power is very real. The word power is used by Jesus for the power of darkness in Luke 22, verse 53. And the same word is translated domain in Luke chapter 4, speaking of the realm of Satan's kingdom or domain in this world. Satan is called the ruler of this world. In other places, he's even called the God of this world or of this age, God with a little g, of course. But we need to remember with all those things that Satan is under the true God. The same word for his power, chapter 2, verse 2, was used in Ephesians 1, verse 21, where it speaks of all powers, all authorities are subjected to Christ. Christ is far above them all. You need to understand, Satan is not competition to Christ. Satan is a creature beneath the foot of Christ. He is subservient to King Jesus, even though he has the title of prince. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything that God does not allow him to do without God giving him permission. Satan has to ask the Lord's permission to tempt Peter, as we see in the gospel. Satan has to check in with God in Job 1 through 2 and get permission to act and boundaries for what he can do. Even the demons believe, James says. The devil, the demons believe in God and they tremble. They are fearful of God. Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And we don't want to underestimate the devil, but we don't want to overemphasize him either. We don't want to focus on Satan. We want to focus on the Savior. And just as a side note, don't think that Satan is focused on you personally. Remember, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not God. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not all present. He's not all powerful. But Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, which is under his sway and under his influence. There are many forces underneath him which are very involved in this world, this domain of this present darkness, which he is driving on the course of this world. And I can assure you that fallen man does not believe verse 2 any more than he believes verse 1. Fallen man universally thinks he's a pretty good person. He doesn't think he's spiritually dead, doesn't think he's satanically driven. If you were to try and explain this to your coworker tomorrow, they would probably say, yeah, right, Satan's behind the scenes, pulling the strings, directing this world. No way. I have free will. I do what I want. I go where I want. I do my own thing. I do it my way. You see, that's one of the very strings that he pulls as a prince who has the power to make us think that we are free while we're really in bondage to sin. Martin Luther considered his most important book, The Bondage of the Will, talking about how our will is in bondage, and all the while we think it is completely free. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who commits sin, that's a pretty broad statement, every human being, is a slave to sin. And he says, the Son needs to come and make him free. We're not naturally free. We are naturally enslaved. We need Christ to come and set us free. And another aspect to understand is we're not even free as believers. We are bond slaves still, but we now have a new master. We have a merciful master. We're freed from sin now so that we can serve Christ as his slaves, which is an incredible honor to take his yoke upon us, because his yoke is light compared to the past yoke of slavery we were under. We have a wonderful, loving Lord that we serve. But it's only his power that can liberate us from sin's domain and this prince of the power of the air, from this world's course, to put us on the way of the Lord, through the way, the truth, the life, who is the Lord himself. And that is exactly what he did, making our course, our own course, our former life. We are in Christ. This is what Colossians 1:13 says. I love this image. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And that is slave liberating, emancipating language. We were in this domain of darkness. He rescued us. He did it. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In this life, we have redemption. We are in his kingdom now, spiritually. You were spiritual slaves, though, but God made you free. You were spiritually dead, but God made you alive. You were satanically dominated, number two, but God. And now number three, you were stubbornly disobedient. You were stubbornly disobedient. End of verse 2 calls us sons of disobedience. In other words, that's our characteristic. The son of was sometimes how you would describe someone's very characteristic or nature. There was a stubborn, sinful, habitual, willful pattern of disobedience, disobeying God's word and God's law. This includes both our deeds and our desires. This includes both our attitudes and our actions. Verse 3 says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I suspect that without verse 3 here, there would probably be some who would try to argue, well, we're not responsible for our sin. I mean, after all, we're just spiritually dead. We're just satanically driven. But we need to understand it is also equally scripturally true that we were stubbornly disobedient by choice. We loved our sin. We hated God. See, the bad news gets even worse. And our problem goes even deeper than our outward sins and trespasses. We inwardly desire and we live in and love sinful things. And we carry out those desires. Not all the time, but those desires are always there, infecting us from within. We gratify our sinful cravings, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We can't blame the world. We can't blame the devil. Because our flesh is ultimately in the driver's seat. There's no doubt there's others in the car influencing us. But we, the driver, are the one who stands guilty before the judge. Even though there were other voices and other forces going on, we are the ones who are responsible. We're influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil in these verses. But the responsibility and the culpability scripturally lies within us. Because the world and the devil don't implant sin into us. Need to understand that what they do is they stir up what is already there in our own heart and mind, what is in our own flesh. James 1:13 is a good cross-reference here. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Every time someone's tempted and succumbs to, and the word lust is any type of desire, temptation there, it's their own desire, it's their own lust, it's what is going on inside of them ultimately is what carries them away. Don't blame God, James 1 verse 12 says. Don't say the devil made me do it. Of the flesh in verse 3 is the way the Greek writers would refer to the source of the desires. What produces them is inside of us. It's not anything outside the person. James 1, 12 and 13 and also James 4 verses 1 through 2 makes this very, very clear. So what's the solution? Our greatest and deepest problem is our own sin within. The solution has got to be found completely outside of us. And it is. The good news of the gospel comes to us from the outside, completely outside of us, from God coming and giving us a foreign righteousness, which He implants in us as a gift by grace through faith. And verses 8 through 9 makes clear that even that is itself part of this gift. See, what God does is He comes and He takes out our stubborn, stony heart. He takes it out of us and He puts in a new heart that is soft and that is submissive and that sees Christ as sweet and wonderful, because we have a changed heart now that is now willing to believe, willing to obey, willing to love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Instead of our old heart that disobeyed the Lord, our new heart can delight itself in the Lord. And as we do that, Psalm 37 verse 4 says, He gives us the desires of our heart. In other words, He is even giving us desires in our heart that were not there before we were delighting ourselves in Him. And let me say to you, if that change has not yet taken place in your life, if you have never yet come to the place where you have given your life over to Christ and He has come into your life and changed your life and you're now wanting to live for Him, I would plead with you this morning to plead with Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You do not have the power to save yourself or do anything to change your condition, but God does. And if you will come before Him and plead with Him to have mercy on you, to create in me a clean heart, like David prays, if you truly mean that, He will create in you a new heart and a clean heart. And He can save you and rescue you and turn you from that path you were on to His path, transferring you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son this very day. But you've got to realize He does it, not me. You've got to plead with Him to do it all, not believe that anything you're doing is contributing to your salvation. God alone is the Savior. Instead of that Spirit working in the sons of disobedience, the Son of God was obedient. He came to earth and He was obedient where we were disobedient. He was faithful where we were faithless and where we failed. And for those of us who are in Christ by grace through faith, He gives us His Spirit instead of this Spirit that was working in the sons of disobedience. He takes our punishment on the cross that our disobedience deserved. And He gives us His obedience. He gives us His righteousness, which we do not deserve. See, Jesus lived the life that we could not live for us. He didn't just die for us, He lived for us. And He lives for us now in heaven before the throne of God above, and He is changing us even now so that we can live for Him and want to obey Him from the heart. And we still have sin within, and there's a battle now, but He has given us a new heart now. God is the only one who can do that. God alone can transform us from the inside out. God alone can regenerate our heart. God alone can replace our desires. God alone can reorient our affections to Him. I like what Thomas Watson said. He says, "Till sin is bitter to us, Christ is not sweet to us." Till sin is bitter to us, Christ is not sweet to us. And the more we realize the bitterness and the badness and the ugliness of our sin, the more sweet and wonderful our Savior from that is to us. See, until we realize how bad our sin was and is, we're not going to see how amazing grace is and how desperately we needed it and how much we still need God's grace. We won't see Christ as the sweet Savior from our bitter sin if we don't believe these verses we're going to be looking at today. You need to remember your great need for grace and that Christ is the great Savior for our great need. And He is gracious in meeting our every need. When we were spiritually dead, when we were satanically driven, when we were stubbornly disobedient, God, in verses 4 through 5, showed mercy on us. There's one more we need to look at. Number 4, in verse 3, at the end, "You were sinfully depraved." You were sinfully depraved. He says, you were by nature. This is our very nature now. Children of wrath, even as the rest. Just to make clear, this is everybody. He throws that last statement in. John 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever disobeys or disbelieves Jesus, the wrath of God abides on him." Paul describes us here as objects of God's wrath. This is our very nature. There is nothing in us that was deserving of anything from God but His wrath by nature. And you see, sin, again, has infected our minds so that we don't want to believe this. Natural man doesn't want to think of that he's an object of God's wrath, that he's a child of God's wrath. He likes to naturally think he's a child of God. We're all children of God, right? Scripture says we're children of God's wrath. Sin has infected our mind and our thoughts and our will and our desires to the point where we don't even believe these verses. And even as Christians sometimes, my experience is some Christians resist some of these scriptures as well. We are not free from sin. Don't think man's will is free from sin. It's no question man freely and willfully chooses to sin all the time. Verse 3 at the beginning makes that very clear. We are not coerced into sin. When we sin, we are doing exactly what we want. We cannot claim it's not fair. If we're saved, though, it's not because of a good inclination within us. It's not because there was this island of goodness within me that the rest of mankind didn't have. It's not that there was something better or smarter in me that made me come to the light. I had the same sinful nature as the rest of mankind, and so did you. Verse 4 doesn't begin with, "but I." This is how most people were, "but I." It begins with, "but God." It's not, "but I," what I like to think I did or decided. The gospel must begin like verse 4, "but God." I want you to turn back with me to Genesis 6. I want you to see that this is the consistent teaching of the Bible from the beginning about the depraved nature of all mankind since his fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 6 describes the Lord's perspective. And I can assure you this wasn't the perspective of every person on earth. They didn't see it this way. This is how God sees it, though. Verse 5, Genesis 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We don't like to think that that could have been us, but that is God's verdict on humanity. Another version says, "Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." This is God. This is not anybody's opinion. This is God's verdict. There are 13 verses in Scripture that use the term depraved or depravity, depending on your English translation. Hosea 5, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 9, speaks of sinners deep in depravity. 2 Peter 2, verse 19, in another version, speaks of slaves of depravity. It says a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And in Timothy, Paul speaks of those of a crooked and depraved generation. Romans 1 talks about that we are given over to a depraved mind. And it's not that man's actions, this is important, it's not that man's actions are always corrupt, his outward actions, but what he's talking about and what God's looking at here is the attitudes of the mind and the heart are always tainted by sin. The inner intentions and the inner inclinations are sinful to the core. Scripture is not saying that every outward deed of man is depraved, but it is repeatedly and consistently declaring the totality of inward depravity or corruption in the total inner person, using terms like mind or heart or will or thinking. One version of this verse says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." That's total depravity. Some theologians would prefer the term radical corruption, because radical emphasizes that it has to do with the very root or the very core of the person. Verse 12 makes clear, all flesh, all humanity, God sees them as corrupt. We don't see ourselves this way. We can think of others that we see this way, but God sees us all this way, apart from His grace changing our very nature. Chapter 8, verse 21 makes clear that after the flood, man's nature is still the same. This is not just a one-time generational thing. This is the imaginations, the inclinations of his heart are still evil from youth. Turn with me to Psalm 14, if you would. And we could look at other examples in the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch or the Torah or the Law. But I want to just show you a few examples from the threefold division of the Old Testament that Jesus gave. He speaks of the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Let's move from the Law to the Psalms. Look at Psalm 14, verse 2. See if it's any different in the days of the psalmist. Psalm 14, verse 2. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men," or the children of men, "to see if there are any who understand," or "are there any who seek God." He's looking at humanity is the term there. "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And we'll come back to that. No one who does good. Well, what about unsaved people who are doing what we would call good things? We'll come back to that in a little bit. But from God's perspective, by God's definition, as he looks at all natural humanity, he sees there aren't any who understand. There aren't any who seek God. All of them have turned aside. All of them have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Look at Psalm 53 and verse 2. I want you to see if this passage looks a little familiar. God has looked down from heaven, Psalm 53:2, upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Turn with me to Isaiah. I want to just look at a couple of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah is just a couple books forward from Psalms. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion." And notice the imagery he uses. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it." That's what theologians mean by total depravity, the totality of our being from head to toe, from top to bottom. He uses terms, the whole head, the whole heart. In other words, the whole person is unholy, unhealthy, unsound. We are sin sick. We are rebellious. We are responsible. We are totally infected with sin within. Look at Isaiah 53, probably the most familiar passage in Isaiah. Some of you have this verse memorized, Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. This is all of us. Even those of us who have now been turned to the shepherd because he turned us. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Everyone went the way that they wanted. They went their own way by their own choice. And universally, it was the wrong way. That's where my own way gets me. That's where my free will gets me. That's where my choice gets me. That's where my desire gets me. It is the wrong way. It is astray. I need the shepherd to come and seek me and bring me to his way. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. One of the most graphic ones. Isaiah 64, verse 6 begins, "All of us have become like one who is unclean." This is a word used for those who have leprosy. Their whole body is infected with this disease of leprosy, and they need to be separated from the community. They had to go around saying unclean. Isaiah says, all of us are that way spiritually. We have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It's like a filthy rag. And I don't say this to be offensive, but the word here has to do with a menstrual rag. We are all like that, our most righteous deeds. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one, verse 7, who calls on your name. There is no one who calls on your name. God needs to call us. God needs to work in our heart before we would ever call on his name. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. Let's look at the next prophet and then we'll move to the New Testament. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian," and literally the word here is the Cushite, this word in the Old Testament referred to those living in the area of what would be modern day Sudan. They were known for their dark skin. And Jeremiah 13, 23 says, "Can the Cushite change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Just like a person cannot change the darkness of his skin, just like an animal cannot just change his spots, neither can we do good, Scripture says. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which gets to the heart of the matter, which is something that is the matter with our heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." Of all the things that he's talked about, this is the most deceitful of all, the heart. And the problem is, our heart is so deceitful that we don't even believe these verses. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick," or "incurably wicked, impossible to be cured on its own." Who can understand it? We don't even understand the fullness of what these verses are saying and the fullness of the sin in our heart apart from God's grace. So how can we, and turn now to Romans 3, how can we, natural sinners with incurably sin-sick hearts, how can we do good? How can we just choose to love God? How can we just decide to change our nature? We don't. It's as impossible for us to change our inner nature by a choice of our will as it is for a man to change the outward nature of his skin by mere willpower, or for a leopard to make a decision that makes his spots go away or get rearranged. But we need to understand the impossibility here of change is not an intellectual inability. It is a moral unwillingness and rebellion that is also involved here. Romans 1 makes it very clear, even though we knew God, we suppressed the truth. It wasn't a problem that we couldn't understand anything about God. We did not and would not respond positively to him. Romans 3, verse 10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Don't think you are an exception. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Just in case you say, "I'm one," there's not even one. Now notice how he goes from here. Notice the different parts of the person that he describes here. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Total sinfulness, total depravity, the totality of man's being from head to toe could not be more clear in this passage. And all these are quotes from the Old Testament. Throat, it comes up from within. Tongue, lips, the whole mouth, the feet, the mind, the eyes. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we're all as bad outwardly as possible. God's common grace even restrains that. Doesn't mean we're all as bad as the most wicked people we can think of in history or on the planet. It doesn't mean we are unable to do any human good. This is important to understand. This is not saying we can't do anything charitable or good or kind to another person. When Romans 3 says there is no one who does good, it's not talking about man's definition of human good or charity. It is talking about by God's definition, from God's perspective, we do not do any true spiritual good with the proper motive to glorify God. See, this is from God's perspective, who sees our best, our most righteous deeds as filthy rags, as bloody rags, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6. He knows the heart of man is deceitful and incurably sinful. Total depravity, what it means is that sin radically infects and affects the whole person, including not just his actions, but more importantly, his mind, his heart, and his will. It's not that we can't do anything of any earthly good, but we cannot do anything good by heaven's standard or to get ourselves to heaven. That's the idea. We cannot do anything to save ourselves or to please God or to change our nature. And left to ourselves, we not only won't, but we don't want to do any of those things on God's terms. Westminster Confession says it this way: man, by his fall into a state of sin, has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so that a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. We were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 says. We were satanically directed. We were stubbornly disobedient. We were sinfully depraved. But there's one more point. We were sovereignly delivered. We were sovereignly delivered. No one seeks God, Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God. Look with me at one other verse in Romans before we go back to Ephesians. Romans 8 verse 7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. We were hostile toward God. We weren't neutral. We were hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, the natural man, the flesh, apart from the Spirit of God in us. We would not subject ourselves to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But God was pleased to take the wrath that we deserved as children of wrath and to place that wrath on another. If you look at Ephesians 2, verse 4, it has these wonderful words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. This is when we were still in that state, in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, if you understand what Paul just did here and what Paul just said here, and it makes sense of some other verses in Ephesians, like Ephesians 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. You see, if you understand your need for grace, if you understand you needed to be rescued, you needed to be chosen, you needed to be, verse 5, predestined, He predestined us in love to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And all of a sudden, grace becomes even bigger than you realize. And you want to praise the glory of His amazing grace. Let me close with how Corinthians uses these same terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 is another but God statement. And Lord willing, maybe next week we're going to look at some of the but God statements in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 says, but God has chosen. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, just in case you thought He chose you because you were wonderful or great. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He intentionally did it this way. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise." It wasn't because you were smarter. "There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen to save people like us." And 1 Corinthians 6, if you just look there for a moment, describes how we were. Remember what you were. Remember your need for grace, what God did. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Some of you sitting in this room were somewhere in the list. All of us were at least in covetous and idolaters and others as well, spiritually, at least in our heart. "Such were some of you," he says, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." What I want to share with you is just a brief testimonial of some real life people, some real faces we're going to show you here, of some Christians in another church who've really come to understand this truth, how bad we really were, and therefore how amazing grace really is, and how it's really impacted their lives and their churches. Let's go ahead and play this.
Welcome to Grace Community Church.
Before we tell you who we are, we want to tell you who we were.
Not long ago, we were not what we are now.
Some of us used to be addicted to pornography and sexually immoral.
Some of us used to be thieves and driven by our greed.
Some of us used to be drunks and drug addicts.
Some of us were religious and self-righteous.
All of us were proud and stubborn.
We were hostile to the true God and refused to submit to His laws.
We thought we were pretty good people.
We thought we were on our way to heaven.
We thought we were safe.
But we were wrong.
So we didn't realize it then.
We were not good people.
We were not on our way to heaven.
And we were not safe.
We were all dead in our sins.
We had hearts that were wicked and deceitful.
We were what the Bible calls children of wrath.
We laughed, played, and had fun.
When we should have been afraid.
But now, all that has changed.
Now, by God's grace, we are not what we used to be.
We are not what we used to be.
Now we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
We are saved because of God's great love with which He loved us.
God has made us alive together with Christ.
And now we are children of God.
Yes, it's true. We're still not very wise according to worldly standards.
There aren't many of us who are mighty.
There aren't many of us who are of noble birth.
God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise.
We are those foolish ones.
God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong.
We are those weak ones.
God has chosen what is low and despised in the world.
We are those low and despised ones.
God has done this so that no human being can boast in His presence.
We are not saved because we are better than others.
We're not saved because we're smarter than others.
We definitely are not saved because we are more deserving than others.
We are saved for only one reason.
We are saved because Jesus Christ suffered our wrath on the cross.
We deserve God's wrath because of our sins.
And when we repented of our sins and looked to Christ in faith,
God was pleased to wash all our sins away.
Now our one passion is to exalt our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
We don't meet in a fancy building.
We don't have all the modern conveniences.
We don't have a Starbucks in the foyer.
In fact, we don't even have a foyer.
But God has given us the desire to proclaim Christ in San Antonio's inner city.
God has given us the desire to aggressively pursue foreign missions.
That Christ might be proclaimed among the nations.
God has given us the desire to plant churches here in Texas.
God has given us a burden to reach college campuses.
God has burdened us for more of the powerful presence of His Spirit.
God has given us a thirst for His Word
and for passionate Bible-based preaching
and for earnest prayer and fasting.
Most of all, God has given us a hunger to know Him.
Come join us this Sunday, whether you're a Christian or not.
As Grace Community Church worships the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Powerful. That's what the church should be all about. That's what Christianity should be all about. That's how we should be affected by these truths. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love. With which you loved us, Lord. Pray that you would impact us by your truth, Lord, and those things would be true of us as well. That we would have a desire to tell of this great news to many here and abroad, Lord. We pray that you would impact us by your grace for the praise of the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.